want today to look at this subject, a spiritual revival. A spiritual revival from 1 Samuel chapter 7, the passage that we read earlier. Now, if you remember the background leading up to this chapter, you'll remember that Israel had suffered a great defeat. They had lost 34,000 soldiers in the battle with the Philistines. And after they lost the soldiers, they lost the ark, the symbol, and the symbolic representation of God's presence, God's power, and God's holiness from their midst. And that ark was away from them for 7 long months in the land of the Philistines. Now the Lord had brought the ark back to Israel. And you'll discover from chapter 6 to chapter 7, there's a period of 20 years. 20 years where the ark is in a place called Kirjath Jearim. And in that place it abode in the house of a man called Abinadab. And there's nothing in the text in that 20-year period that tells us that the people of Israel sought to come and worship in the ark, sought to have sacrifices where the ark was, had any interest in being anywhere near where the ark was in that 20-year period. So it's a 20 years of silence, 20-year period of somewhat inertia. People don't seem to be interested in seeking out the religion of their fathers and following the faith of their ancestors. Now, we're not told what Samuel is doing in that 20-year period, but we can hazard a guess from his character that Samuel must have been going around Israel telling people, you need to change, you need to repent. The reason all this trouble has come upon us is because we turned our back upon the Lord. You can also be very sure, knowing Samuel's character, what we know of him, that he would have spent that 20 years praying that God would revive Israel, that Israel would recognize its sin in turning their backs upon the Lord. You see, the ark had come back to Israel, but Israel had not come back to the Lord. They had simply the physical representation of God in their midst, but they had no desire in that 20-year period. But now, after 20 years, there's a stirring begins in the hearts of at least some of the people in the nation of Israel. We also discover in verse 3 in the 20-year period, 3 and 4 of this chapter, that idolatry was still being practiced by many of the people in the nation of Israel. They were worshipping Baal and Ashtaroth, gods of the Canaanites, during this period of time. So I'm sure Samuel was pleading with them, praying for them, that they would really put away all of these false gods and really worship the Lord and Him alone. So that's really the background or the backdrop of 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this chapter is going to be a great test for Samuel, because he's going to see a change in the people, and they're going to show an interest in coming back to the Lord. And Samuel's going to have to show great wisdom, great tact in how he handles this. Is he going to be too presumptuous? Is he going to rush in and say, well, I see some change, therefore that's enough for me. Let them come back and worship the Lord. And Samuel's going to have to be very straight with the people. He's going to have to be very direct with them and tell them, no, no, you can't come back to the Lord until you deal with your sin. God's not going to accept you just the way you are unless you first of all deal with the sins of the past. That's going to happen first, Samuel's going to emphasize to these people. It's going to take courage and discernment. But it's also going to take Samuel to have a tender heart, because he's not only going to have to be a tough ear, but he's also got to have tenderness in not destroying these people when they begin to show an interest in spiritual things. He's got to be there to guide them, pray with them, make himself available to be a pastor to these people. So Samuel has to have this balance like every church pastor must have. He has to be tender, but he also has to be tough. He has to be direct and courageous. He has to tell people when they have sinned, they have sinned. He has to tell them that they've done wrong. But he's also got to show them the way back. He's got to show them there's hope. He's got to be an instrument that will pray with them and pray for them, that God would change their hearts. And, you know, I'm sure Samuel had times, we're not told, but I'm sure there were times of discouragement in that 20 years for him. I'm sure there were times that the devil came to him and said, Samuel, these people will never change. These people are consumed with their own idolatry, their own ways. They're never going to come back and truly worship Jehovah, the Lord, the way he has commanded him to be worshipped. But clearly Samuel never gave up. He kept on going on with the Lord and kept on serving the Lord until that time came when God did step in, change the hearts of the people of Israel. And may I pause here for a moment and say this to you. Maybe you're here today. You've been praying for a relative, a loved one. You've been praying for a friend. Some, maybe they're a Christian that has gone wayward from the Lord. Maybe they're an unsaved friend or relative that for many, many years you've had a burden for that person. And it seems that there's no solution to your problem. It seems that they seem to get worse rather than better. They seem to show less interest rather than more interest over the years as you have prayed for them. Well, here's an object lesson in this chapter of how God doesn't give up on people. And how even if we pray, God doesn't always immediately answer our prayers. I'm sure Samuel prayed for the 20 years for these people, that their eyes would be opened, that they would truly turn to the Lord. I always remember the story of George Mueller. A group of us were in Bristol just a number of months ago, and we were in that place where George Mueller had his great orphanages. George Mueller, of course, is known as a great man of prayer, a person who got great answers to his prayers, a man who had great faith in the power of God. But a story that's not so well known about George Mueller is that George Mueller prayed 60 years for a group of friends of his. After he was converted, he had a great burden to pray for this group of friends. I think there was about 5 of them. Not long after Mueller was converted, one of those friends was also converted. But throughout the years, the other group that were remained from that group that were not converted still remained hardened in their sin. And Mueller kept praying for them every day, year on, year on. And it was only at the very end of the life of George Mueller that God saved not all of that group, but the majority of that group of friends, of about 4 or 5 friends of his. At the funeral of George Mueller, and he lived to be a man well into his 9th decade, one more of those friends that he'd prayed more than 60 years for was gloriously converted. And after George Mueller died, the last of that group of friends that he had prayed for all of those years was converted. So you can't tell, you can't dictate to God how and when he will answer prayer on issues such as this. And I say this to you today, if you've been praying for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years for some friend or loved one or relative, I say simply this to you, pray on. Pray on. Who knows when God will step in to the lives of those individuals. Now, you're going to see a great contrast here between the leadership of Israel before this chapter and the leadership of Israel in this chapter. If you remember, before this chapter, Israel was led by Eli and the two sons of Eli. They were the spiritual leadership of the nation. And we know how corrupt they were. We know how evil they were. We know how immoral they were. You're going to see a great contrast now for the fortunes of the people of Israel when they're led no longer by the house of Eli, but led by a man called Samuel, who has what a wonderful character. And you'll see a great change will come into the nation when God uses leadership like this man Samuel. Now, I've given the title of this message, Spiritual Revival. Sometimes it's always good to define these terms. If I was to go around this room and ask you, what is a revival? Well, there are some Christians who deny the whole idea of revival. They say there's no such thing as a revival today. Well, I don't know what Bible they're reading, but the Bible is full of times where God steps into situations and sends a revival upon his people. But what is a revival? How do we define it? Well, you and I live, and I can't really think of a better way of expressing this, so I'm just going to use this term. We live in what we could call the ordinary day-to-day workings of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. When I say ordinary, I don't mean there's something to despise of that. I just mean this, that we just live in a day where God just works in a seemingly similar way as he has done down through the centuries in the lives of believers. Revival, or a revival, or a season of revival, is when you have an extraordinary move of the Spirit of God. Something elevated from the ordinary day-to-day workings of the Spirit of God. Now, you and I cannot dictate to God when he changes the period from being an ordinary experience of the Holy Spirit to an extraordinary work of the Holy Ghost. So a revival is where God steps in sovereignly, his own choice, and pours out his Spirit upon his people in an extraordinary way. And when the Spirit is poured out upon his people, they don't babble in funny languages. They don't do all kinds of weird gestures and things like that. What happens when the Spirit of God comes in an extraordinary way upon his people? There's a heightened sense of holiness. That's why the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes upon a people in an extraordinary move, or an individual on an extraordinary move of the Spirit of God, that will give you a heightened sense of your own sin, a heightened sense of God's holiness. You'll also experience God's presence in a very powerful way. You will see God's power manifest in your life and in the lives of those around you in a very special way. That's why I called it an extraordinary move of the Spirit of God. It's not day to day. It's not normal. It's not your average Christian experience. It's when God steps in and does this in a sovereign way. And let me also say this. He may never do that in your lifetime and my lifetime. Just go through church history. Go through Bible history. You will see there are long, long periods where God doesn't move in an extraordinary move of his Spirit. That time between the book of Malachi, John the Baptist's birth, is a period of over 400 years in the Bible, for example. We don't read of any extraordinary move of the Spirit of God during that period of time. So it's possible, very possible, for you and I to live our whole lives and never experience a revival, an extraordinary move of the Spirit of God. Now, we pray for it. God can do it, but we don't despise it. We don't blame God because he doesn't do it. It's up to him. It's his choice. Now, there are two ways that God sends a move of the Spirit of God. The first time, or the first way, is when people repent from their sins. Seek God in prayer. You'll see that in the Bible. You'll see that in church history. There are times when God moves upon people's hearts for people to start to seek Him, start to cry unto Him as individuals, as a church, as a family, even as a nation. A group of people start to really seek God in repentance, and then God decides to come and move in a tremendous manifestation of His Spirit and His power. That's one type of revival. One type of revival. And that's the type of revival you're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 7, essentially. But there's another revival. And this revival is when God just comes down upon a people, upon a church, upon a nation, where there doesn't seem to be anything leading up to it. There doesn't seem to be any repentance by a group of people. There doesn't seem to be anybody interested in the things of God. And God just suddenly steps in a sovereign way, and sends a mighty manifestation of the power of the Spirit of God. Now, Singapore, probably one of the best illustrations of this, is what's called the Singapore Pentecost in the 1930s here in Singapore. We have experienced as a nation a mighty move of the Spirit of God. If you read the history of that story, you read the life of John Sung, you will discover that there was nothing, there was no antecedents, nothing leading up to that revival. There was no group of people on their knees repenting of their sins, crying to God for revival. No, it just suddenly came out of nowhere, that move of the Spirit of God. And sometimes God does that in church history as well. So, what were the steps of the revival that we see in this 1 Samuel chapter 7? I said this one is more like the first type of revival, where people decide to turn from their sin, cry unto God for mercy, for forgiveness for their sin, and cry unto God for God's power to be manifest. And God sometimes at that point sends a revival. But what's the steps for revival? The first step you discover in verse 2. We just see that the people begin to lament after the Lord. And we're told, came to pass when the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. So here's the 20-year period where God's not working, God's not manifesting Himself in power in the nation of Israel. People are still involved in idolatry. People are still mixing their faith with false religion. People are still living according to the flesh, by and large, for 20 long years. And then suddenly we discover all the house of Israel lamented. This word lament means great sorrow, great seeking after the Lord. So the people, the movement begins in the hearts of the people. They begin to recognize, we need the Lord. They begin to recognize, we have sinned against the Lord. Now, I believe Samuel had an influence in that particular movement. Although we're not told, I'm sure Samuel was very instrumental in going around witnessing to the people, preaching to the people, encouraging the people, praying with the people, and praying for the people in that 20-year period, saying to them, you've got to come back to the Lord. You've got to seek God's forgiveness for what you have done. And then the next step you'll discover in verse 3 and verse 4. We're told, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord. So clearly they had left the Lord. Samuel saying, if you return to the Lord, you need to get back with all your hearts. Now, I like Samuel here, I must say this. Samuel doesn't get too excited because he sees a bit of a change in the people. He's not too impressed simply because he sees some emotion in the hearts of the people. Samuel knows that God will not come down and bless these people unless the sin is dealt with in their lives. Very clear in his mind. Notice as well that Samuel is very clear in his mind that half a repentance will not do. Samuel says you have to worship the Lord with all your heart, not half. Samuel is no ecumenist. He's no one that believes in pragmatism. He's not interested in just getting a big number of people who call him their pastor. No, Samuel says no. If ye return to the Lord with all of your hearts. What else? Then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Samuel says it's not enough just to talk the talk, Israel. Not enough to come to me and say, I want to come back to the Lord and give this a bit of a go. Samuel says, no, you must deal with the sin. And the sin was they were worshipping Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, who were Baal and Ashtaroth? Well, they were really the male and female counterpart of the false gods that the Canaanites worshipped. Baal was seen to be the god of the weather, the god who controlled the thunder, the god who controlled the rain and the sunshine. You say, well, why was that so significant? Well, remember, they lived in an agricultural economy. They lived day by the food that they grew. So the more that they embraced Baal, or the more that Baal was seen to be embraced, the thinking was, the wealthier you would be, the more prosperous you would be materially. But Baal was also seen as the god who controls health and life. So again, in a time where there's no hospitals, a time where there's no social security, if you had Baal on your side, the more you were thought to be protected from the harmful problems of unhealthiness and death itself and sickness. So it had a very profound influence, the religion of Baal, on the minds of the people. Now, who was Ashtaroth? Or who was Ashtaroth? Ashtaroth was a female goddess. She was a goddess of sensuality, immorality. And the Canaanites loved this type of religion. It allowed them to fully indulge all the lusts of the flesh, all the sexual desires they had. They could do this under the guise of the worship of Ashtaroth. So this combination of worship, Baal and Ashtaroth, had a tremendous grip on the people of Israel. Yes, they worshipped Jehovah. They kept their, we would say, their finger in all the two different pies. They kept their foot in that door. We worship Jehovah. Keep our, just in case, he works for us this time. But we also want to enjoy this sensual health and wealth, prosperity, religion, known as the worship of Baal and the sensual worship of Ashtaroth. They wanted the best of both worlds. Samuel, he says to them, if you want to come back to the Lord, you cannot come back 50% to the Lord. You cannot come back 90% to the Lord. The idols that have captivated your heart must go, must be dealt with. God's not going to hear your prayer. God's not going to hear your worship until you first deal with this wicked gods that have captivated your heart. And let me say this to you today. The same principle espoused here is true for us today. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. No point coming back to the Lord. No point saying, I want to worship the Lord. If some other god has captivated your heart, if the god of money, if the god of family, if the god of success is reigning in your heart, no point saying, I want to come and worship the Lord. The Lord says, I'm not going to hear you. You need to first deal with that idol. Tear it down from the throne of your heart and worship only the Lord. No other gods but me and me alone. Remember the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exclusive. Jesus Christ put it very bluntly this way. He said, you cannot worship God and mammon, the things of this world. You can't have both. Samuel explains this, the first step that you need to take for God to come and revive you as a people is for you to give up your idols. But then he says this, not only are they to give up their idols, but he says they must do it from your hearts. Notice that. It's not merely a matter, Samuel says, of reforming the outward, although that's needful. It's not merely a matter of taking down those idols and throwing them away. Samuel says, your heart must be changed. The reason you want those idols is because it's in your heart to worship like that, to be like that. And Samuel says, you must have an inward change as well as an outward change. But then notice as well, he says, not only must you remove these things from your life, that's the negative, but Samuel warns them, there's another step here. You must prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. In other words, there's a positive side here, Samuel says. You must give yourself to the Lord. It's not a matter of simply reforming the outward and doing away with the idols and say, I'm not going to follow those idols anymore. Samuel says, you must now look to the Lord and say, I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to spend time with Him. I'm going to spend time in His Word. I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to spend time praising Him. The two things are needful for you to experience the power and presence of God in your life. And that is true today also. Because if you just simply remove the idols from your heart for a period of time, you must fill the desires of that heart with spiritual things. Because if you don't, your heart will just go back to the idols of the past. But then Samuel tells them there's another step. You'll see in this chapter that they must do. He says in verse 5, after the children of Israel took away these idols, served the Lord only, Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So there's a number of steps that now unfolds from that declaration of them to remove the idols and the action they took to remove those idols. Samuel says, let's gather now together for prayer. Now, why do you think he didn't say at the beginning, well, let's just have a prayer meeting now? At the end of verse 3, when the Israel's hearts were lamenting after the Lord. Well, Samuel knew something about God. He knew that unless you deal with the sin first, there's no point coming to pray to the Lord for His presence and His power. Remember that little verse I quoted earlier from Psalm 68? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Must deal with the sin. Remember that verse we like to quote from Psalm 24, sorry? Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy hill? He that hath what? Clean hands and a pure heart. You can't approach God in prayer. You can't approach God to worship Him until you first deal with the sin. Now, as they've dealt with the sin, Samuel says, now come. Let's worship the Lord. Let's pray before the Lord. Let's seek God's help now. And we're told they fasted. Now, why do they fast? I know there's a lot of false teaching about fasting today. The reason we fast is very, very simple. It's the counterpoint, really, of prayer. Prayer is where we focus on the Lord. We talk to God. We seek God's help. Fasting accompanies prayer in this way, but in the opposite way. Fasting is where we deny the flesh, where we put down the flesh, those desires to focus on food, focuses on the things that we love to eat. And by fasting, we put down the flesh, but by prayer, we lift up our spirit to the Lord. Samuel says the two must be together here. You really want to seek God? He says, fast. Get your eyes on the Lord. Get your eyes off your fleshly desires. And not only must they fast, but Samuel takes water and pours it out before the Lord. Now, why is he doing that? It seems to be that he's using this as a symbolic representation of the washing away of sin, the pouring out of their sinfulness by symbolizing the blood of Christ, washing away the sins of men and women. And then notice it says, the children of Israel said, "We have sinned against the Lord." What's happening there? Confession. And notice it's a personal confession. It's not "you have sinned." It's not "we have made a bit of a mistake." No, the people acknowledged before God, "We have sinned. It is against the Lord. We have broken God's law. We've done wrong. We have broken God's commandments." So all of these steps that you see here can be summed up in one word: repentance. Repentance. They turn to the Lord. They realize they need the Lord's help. They put away the idols. They come to fast and pray and seek God's help. They acknowledge that they have sinned against the Lord personally, as individuals and as people. All of this is really tied up together in this word repentance. It's much more than feeling sorry for your sins. We have this idea of the word repent today that simply means regret, apologize. It simply means being sorry for your sin. Well, certainly it includes being sorry for your sin, but it's much, much more. Repentance is putting away your sin. Repentance means turning to the Lord and the Lord alone. Repentance includes hating your sin, saying, "I have done wrong, I have sinned against the Lord, and I want to change my life." All of that's tied up in repentance. Now, that's all the steps that you see in this chapter to the revival of these people. But now I just want you to see the reactions to these steps. We've seen the steps themselves, and now in the second place, I just want you to notice, secondly, the reactions to these steps. What's going to happen when these people make this public declaration that they want to turn from their sin, they want to cry unto the Lord and worship Him and Him alone? What's going to happen to a people like that? And of course, by way of application, it's going to apply to us. If we do this, what are we going to expect to happen? Well, notice firstly the reaction of the devil. You say, that's a strange thing to say. Well, Israel gathered together, we're told, at this place called Mizpah. And we're told Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. That simply means Samuel told them about what they're doing wrong and right and instructed them how they're supposed to live from now on. But notice the devil's reaction, verse 7. Although the devil's not mentioned, we can be very sure that he's involved in this. It says, "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." The moment Israel came to Mizpah, confessed their sins, acknowledged they had done wrong, fasted, prayed, cried unto God for help, cried unto Samuel to pray for them as God's leader of Israel at that time. The moment it happened, notice the connection in the text. "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel gathered," where? In Mizpah. The moment the devil sees you as an individual, or a church, or a family, beginning to seek after the Lord, you can expect one thing and one thing only from the devil: opposition. Expect the devil to stir up the enemy to oppose you. Expect the devil to attack you. Expect the devil to stir up all kinds of enemies to oppose you on all different types of fronts. That's the principle you see right through the Bible, right through the Scripture, when God comes to move in the hearts of His people, and His people begin to seek after God as an individual or as a corporate group, expect the devil to come and oppose. Someone once said this: the devil never wastes a bullet on those who are no problem to him. I can see the sense in that. The devil will never be concerned about churches that have no power. The devil doesn't waste his time attacking those who are not being used of God in any way. He's not interested in apostate churches, dead churches, because he already controls them. He doesn't have to waste his time and his energy trying to destroy churches like that. The devil's very happy with churches like that. They're already fulfilling his purpose. But you just watch. The moment a church starts to change, the moment people start to get saved, the moment people in the church start to come to the prayer meeting, start to show an interest in spiritual things, start to say, you know, my life is not right, I want to live a higher spiritual life, the moment the devil starts to see that, you expect opposition from the devil. Now, the devil never comes to a person's life or to a church like you see in the cartoons with a pitchfork and little horns and a red tail. You'll never see the devil come into a church like that. But you'll see the devil come into the church through people, through situations. He'll attack from within the church. He'll attack from without the church. He'll have people that he can use with all kinds of motives, all kinds of methods to stir up opposition against the church. And I don't mean just simply in the church. Don't misunderstand me. You'll see him doing it in the workplace. The moment you start to serve the Lord, expect opposition in the workplace. The moment you start to serve the Lord consistently, expect opposition in the family, in the home. I always think of Job. In Job chapter 1, when Job faced that great trial, who was the first person who attacked him spiritually in Job chapter 1? The person who was supposed to be his helpmeet, his wife. His wife said to him, Job, curse God, die. Attack God. Deny your faith, Job. Complain against what God has done against you, Job. Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. He says, shall we not receive good from the Lord and evil from the Lord? God's sovereign, he says. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us in all of this, Job sinned not. Sinned not. Opposition came from the person who was closer to Job than any other person on the planet. Why? Because Job was trying to live for God at that moment of his life, in that great crisis of his life. And the devil will always find people. Never worry about that. Never worry about looking for opposition. The devil will always find you. And he'll always find the right people to come and attack you when you try to live for the Lord. But notice not only the devil's reaction to this, but notice the reaction of the people. This is very interesting. Verse 8. And the children of Israel, when they see this opposition of the Philistines coming against them, they're afraid of the Philistines, verse 7 says. And then in verse 8 we read, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God, not the Lord your God. You see a change here? That he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. Now keep your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and just go back a couple of chapters to chapter 4. And we have a parallel incident. The same Philistines in the same place, Ebenezer. It's the exact same location. Chapter 4 verse 1 says the Philistines came to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. So it's the same place. It's the same enemy, the Philistines. No difference. But there is a difference in the people. Because in chapter 4, verse 3, they said, "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Chapter 4, the people first trusted in their own power, and they were defeated in the first skirmish. Then they turned to religion. Let's get the Ark like a superstition box that we can trust in. And let's get Hophni and Phinehas and Eli and his sons and get them to come out the priesthood. And with them on our side, they will deliver us. It will deliver us from the Philistines. 20 years before, same enemy, same place. The people trusted first in their own wisdom. That didn't work. And then they trusted in religion. They trusted in the carnal, wicked priesthood of Hophni and Phinehas. But this time, chapter 7, you see a big change. The people said to Samuel, "We don't need the ark anymore. We don't need to have some superstitious belief in a religious artifact to save us now. We need prayer to save us. We need not just prayer, Samuel. We need a holy person interceding for us with God. And more than that, we need God's help." They're no longer trusting in objects of religion. They've now got their faith in God, in God alone. See a change in the people? You see a complete change of attitude in these people? They want God and His power, and they want prayer to deliver them. Oh, it's a different Israel here in chapter 7. The people discern. Please see this. The people discern that this is no mere physical battle, but a spiritual battle. They discern that there's no way for them to deal with the Philistines of this world except by the power of prayer. What a change in the mindset of these people. 20 years before, you read all of 1 Samuel chapter 4, and you'll discover not once do they pray. Not once. No interest in seeking God's help in their situation. They thought they were able to deal with the Philistines by their own wisdom, by their own strength, and by their own religious superstitions. But now, they've learned something about God. They've learned something about life. And they know that this is no war simply against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual war against those in high places. And let me say this to you. The only way you'll ever be able to deal with all the obstacles of life, the only way you'll ever be able to overcome all the spiritual attacks on your life, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the workplace, the only way you'll ever be able to deal with it is through God's power, through God's presence in your life. I like to quote that verse continually. If for no one else's benefit, for my own benefit, in this church. In John's Gospel chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Without me, ye can do something, and it'll..." No, nothing. Christ says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Oh yes, you can do things in the flesh, but they amount to nothing, is what Christ is saying. The only way you'll ever be able to achieve anything spiritually is through the power of God in your life. And that's why every Wednesday night we have a prayer meeting here. It's not merely so that we can fill in a few hours once a week. It's not so that we can boast to people and say, "You know, we have this service on a Wednesday evening that people can come along to, and a good number of our congregation here come along to." It's nothing to do with that. The reason that we come along here to pray is because when we pray, we are acknowledging before God, "We need you. We need you. We need your power. We need your presence. The reason that we have sermons here on a Sunday is not to fill in an hour or an hour and a half on a Sunday. It's because we need to say before the world and to ourselves that we need the power that's found in this book to change our lives, to transform our hearts by the power of God's Word and God's presence. I always like the story of what Hudson Taylor said to two of his missionaries. There's a province in China, Hunan province, that for many, many years Hudson Taylor had tried to put two missionaries into that province. Now Hudson Taylor had a desire, a burden in his heart that every province in China would have at least two missionaries from the China Inland Mission. And in the early years of the CIM, many provinces were very successful in sending missionaries, accepting missionaries from the CIM. In fact, some provinces had more than two missionaries. But there were some provinces that no matter how hard he tried, no matter how many people he sent there, they always resisted the entrance of those missionaries. They were driven out. One of those provinces was Henan province. And then one day, after many, many years of trying, waiting on God, two missionaries came along and said to Hudson Taylor, "We believe God has burdened us to go to Henan province with the gospel." Hudson Taylor said to these two missionaries, he said to them, "Well," he says, "I'm delighted to hear the news. But," he says, "I have one piece of advice for you as missionaries." He said this, "Go forward on your knees. Go forward on your knees. The only way you'll get into Henan province, the only way you'll be able to stay in Henan province," he says, "is by the power of God." And he says, "Don't walk into that province trusting in the wisdom of the flesh." He says, "Go forward," he says, "on your knees. You need God's help." Today in China, Henan province is one of the strongest Christian provinces in all of China. You see, with God with you, you can achieve great things. But notice not only the people's reaction, notice Samuel's reaction. It has to be noted as well. Verse 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. What a contrast between Hophni and Phinehas we have with this man Samuel. What a contrast with the Philistines. Remember in the last chapter, when the Philistines thought to offer a trespass offering, they offered the golden mice, images. But Samuel, he takes the lamb. Samuel knows there can be no forgiveness and worship without the shed blood of the lamb for sin. Samuel is a faithful preacher of the blood of the lamb. And he says, I need to take this lamb to approach God. I need to see that lamb's blood shed for God's wrath to be appeased because of sin. And not only does Samuel bring the lamb, but notice it says this, and Samuel cried unto the Lord. Samuel prayed. Samuel sought God's help for these people in their predicament. He didn't panic. Please see this. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't say, I don't have time. You pray yourselves. No, Samuel was faithful as an intercessor to pray for these people. He could see that these people were genuine in their desire to come back to the Lord. I must say this about Samuel. If you read his life, you will discover he's a man who is an uncompromising preacher of holiness and separation. But he's also a mighty intercessor for the people of God. He's a man who's tough when he has to be tough. And later on, even you'll see him being tough with King Saul. But he's also a man who will encourage those who want to serve the Lord. He's a man who will give his life and his energy and his time to pray for those and to serve those who have a heart to serve the Lord. And when the enemies attack from within and without, you'll see this man is courageous in standing for God. He will not compromise. He will not dilute the standards of God's word in any way. And even when the Philistines are gathered around Mizpah with a superior army and superior weapons, Samuel's not deflated in his fear. He's not discouraged. He's not fearful. He's not worried about the power of the Philistine army. But then I want you to notice not only Samuel's reaction, but notice God's reaction, because that's very significant. We're told in verse 9, when Samuel took the sucking lamb and prayed for the people, cried unto the Lord for Israel. Notice what it says. Just 5 words, but what words they are of encouragement. It says, and the Lord heard him. Why do we come to pray on a Wednesday night? Because God answers prayer. Very, very simple. Because God has ordained that is the means of him intervening in our lives and in the lives of others. Now, he can do it sometimes without our prayers, but he says, I will do it in answer to your prayers. This is the way I want you to approach me. And if there's no other verse in the Bible, if there was no other verse in the Bible to encourage us to pray, here's a verse to encourage us to pray for God's intervention and God's change in our life. And not only did God answer the prayer of the righteous, remember what James tells us, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, just one, availeth much. Well, here's an example of that. Not only does God answer the prayer, but notice God sends a great storm. We're told in verse 10, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and discomforted them, and they were smitten before Israel. Remember I told you earlier, Baal was the god who was said to control the weather. Sometimes the old images that archaeologists dig up from the past of the religion of Baal show us that Baal was a god, or depicted as a god, with a thunderbolt in his hand. He was seen as the god of thunder, the god who controls the weather. Well, God says, Baal doesn't control any weather. Don't waste your time worshipping him. You've turned from him, and now I'm going to show you I'm the God who controls the thunder. I will use the very element that is supposed to represent Baal's power to show you the real power is God. The real deliverer is God. God sends an almighty thunderstorm, seems to discomfort them, and through that discomfort allows Israel to defeat the Philistines. And we're told that not only do they defeat the Philistines, but in verse 14 you'll discover God restores to Israel much of the ground that they had lost in the past. Well, there's a note of encouragement to us all, isn't it? Yes, you may have failed God in the past. Yes, you may have wasted many years in the past in sin. But when you truly come and repent and seek God's reviving power in your life, God can come and even restore the past. God can do things that amaze you. God can do much further than what you could even ask or think, because all Israel asked, note, was for God to deliver them from the Philistines. They never realized God was not only just going to deliver them, but he was going to restore to them the ground that they had lost to the Philistines. And not only notice this, we're told in verse 14, he delivered them out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Even all the other nations round about them, they could see that these people have God with them. The influence of this revival spread much, much further than simply the Philistine people. Went into all the surrounding nations. And you'll see this happen when God starts to revive your life, your family life, church life. That people note, people begin to see a change. It starts to have like a gaseous effect, is a vaporous effect. It just spreads right throughout the society, right throughout the office, right throughout the family, right throughout the neighborhood, you start to see God change the reaction of others to you. I remember the story of the 1859 revival in Ireland, where I come from, in Ulster. During that period of time, God so moved and saved over 100,000 people in just 12 to 18 months, that the result had such a tremendous consequence, not just for the lives of the people, but it affected all of society. In many towns and villages in Ireland, they closed down the public houses. In many towns and villages in Ireland, they closed down the criminal magistrates' courts because they weren't needed anymore. Oh, when God starts to move, the ramifications are seen right throughout society and further afield. In Wales in 1904, in the Great Welsh Revival, many of the miners were converted who went down into the coal mines. And somewhat amusingly, by the end of that revival, the owners of the mines discovered that the ponies that were to drive the coal from the base of the mine, they were to pull the coal right up to the top of the mine so that it could be taken away. They couldn't work anymore. They had to be replaced. And why did they have to be replaced? Because those ponies were only used to directions given with oaths and curses and blasphemies. And when the miners were converted, their language was changed. Their grammar was changed. They no longer spoke in blasphemies. They no longer cursed anymore. And because they no longer cursed and blasphemed anymore, the poor ponies didn't understand what they were saying. What they had to do was they had to bring in a complete new set of animals to service the mines because of the change in the lives of the people. Oh, God can do wonderful things. And notice this just finally. Verse 12. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Ebenezer was the place, chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Israel suffered this great defeat. Ebenezer was the place where they lost the Ark of the Covenant. Ebenezer was the place where the daughter in law of Eli said, "Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel." Just 20 years before. Same place, same time, same enemy. Now, 20 years later, with God's help, God's power, Ichabod became Ebenezer. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Well, that's what happens when God steps into a situation, into a person's life. Instead of there being Ichabod, there comes out of the Ichabod Ebenezer. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." In conclusion, let me say this to you. Wrap this up. I want to just leave two thoughts with you. J. Hudson Taylor, in his house, had a plaque on the wall. And on the plaque on the wall, he had two expressions. The first one was Ebenezer. "Hitherto," or "to this point, hath the Lord helped us." And underneath the word Ebenezer, he had these two words, Jehovah Jireh. And anybody that came to his house, Hudson Taylor said this. He said, "Ebenezer stands for to this day, to this point, hitherto. Hitherto has the Lord helped me. Hitherto has the Lord been our helper, our sustainer in the China Inland Mission and in my family's life and in my own life." And then he says, "Jehovah Jireh stands for this great thought. From now until Christ comes, Jehovah Jireh will always be our provider. Hitherto, yes, he's helped us. Hitherto, he's kept me all these years. But Jehovah Jireh looks to the future and says, the God who kept me in the past will keep me in the future. And I'm sure every Christian here has an Ebenezer in their lives. I'm sure if I were to go around this room and say to you, please stand up and give a testimony of Ebenezer in your life, you could stand up and say, hitherto, through the good times, through the bad times, through days when I didn't have much, God always kept me. God always sustained me. God always provided just enough for us to get through. Just enough food, just enough clothing to get us through another week. And you can also say, like Hudson Taylor, as you look to the future, Jehovah Jireh, He will provide for the future also. And the second brief thought is this, as I close. Maybe you're here today. You look at your life, and you can see that idols have captivated your life. I'm not talking about stone idols. I'm talking about idols of this world. Whether it is, whether it's money or family or anything that has taken your focus away from worshiping the Lord. It may not have captivated all of your life, but it's taken away your affection or a significant portion of your affections from the Lord. Simply said to you today, there is a way back, but it's the same way back that Samuel taught Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It has to be all of God. All of God. And the removing of all of the idols. God doesn't do joint ventures. God doesn't do joint partnerships with you and your idols. The only way you're going to find the presence and power of God in your life is if you wholly follow the Lord. From your heart. From your heart. If you want God's presence, God's power, I suggest to you today, put away the idols. Put away the idols. There's an old hymn that we like to sing, written in the 19th century by a post office worker, based on Psalm 51, verse 7. And it says this, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. And then listen to the words. Break down every idol. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the writer of that hymn stumbled on something which is so true. Before you can be washed whiter than the snow, you must have rid of the idols. You must deal with the sin. And then he says this in one of the other stanzas. Lord Jesus, before you, I patiently wait. Patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you, never say no. Now wash, and I shall be whiter than snow. And here's the good news today. Whatever sin has captivated your heart, whatever idol has captivated your heart today, to those who have sought you, you never say no. God's always willing, always able, if you and I are willing to turn back to Him. And I say this to you today. Why not come home? Why not come back? Why not repent? And why not experience that cleansing that Israel experienced that day? Why not experience God's presence and power again in your life? Who wants to live for the world? It's so empty. So meaningless. Why not come back? Why not have God's reviving power in your own life, in your family's life, and even here in our church life as well? Let us pray. Our Father, we do